Today we start into a new series, back to Matthew, and I'll ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, please. As our practice has been for the last couple of years, we have care groups which study the portion of Scripture that is typically spoken on the Sunday. So there are study guides that are done up. This one is a green cover, The Mission of the Kingdom, an exploration of Matthew chapter 8 to 10. You might ask what happened to Matthew 1 to 7. About a year and a half ago, we dealt with that as a study unit. And we'll explain hopefully today that Matthew 8, 9, and 10 is the second unit that makes up the Gospel of Matthew. For those who constantly ask me what they're doing on a particular week, there is, as always, a schedule on the first page. So hopefully that'll cut the number of requests for when we do things in half. If you just look at the first page, you'll see what nights are off for potlucks or just a social time to be together as a care group. And there's also a prayer page, because care groups are more than Bible studies. And then study one, which is three pages long, just sort of reintroducing us to Matthew, which we'll deal with today. And then each lesson after that, and there are only seven in total, are only one page each. So if you are part of a care group, if you look to your care group leader to get your copy of the study, and if you'd like to be part of a care group, just speak to one of the care group leaders, or myself, and we'll direct you to the one that's most convenient for where you live or the night in the week you have free. So this is encouraged for all people that are part of Westminster Chapel. The title of the first lesson for chapter 8, 9, and 10 is Matthew from Form to Function, and I'll hopefully explain that in a bit. But what I would like to do is, If we look at Matthew as a guitar, an instrument, it doesn't have to be a guitar, but just some form of instrument, a string instrument preferably, so many people we talk to that are Christians, young Christians, are like beginners. They have one string on their guitar, and it doesn't matter what you talk about the Christian faith or about experience, they're always plunking the same string. Well, that's good. But as you know, when you play the piano, children start with one finger, and they begin to add other fingers and two hands and bring in the harmonies and the beauty of the instrument. And so it is with Matthew's gospel. We're going to add the second string that Matthew is giving us through the ministry, through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully by the time we finish the gospel of Matthew, it's a long-term project, you're going to have at least five strings and be able to play them in harmony. Now, we don't move on from the first string to the second string and get rid of the first string. We play both the first and second string together. So the first string on the instrument in Matthew's gospel was the foundations of the kingdom. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The second string is going to be the mission of the kingdom. And the third one, we're not there yet, will be the mystery of the kingdom. I remember the line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis when he talks about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure. And it's different in the movie, but in the book, Lucy asks Beaver, and she said, "Is he safe?" And Beaver responds by saying, "Oh my, he's not a safe lion, but he is a good lion." We're going to find as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, there's a lot of things that we don't understand that are going to stretch us. A lot of things that won't fit into our old wineskin. A new wine. And we'll be dealing with that in the portion we're coming to in the next couple of weeks. So, with no more introduction, let's go on to the insert that you have in your bulletin. And I would like to approach a reintroduction to Matthew. A reintroduction to this table that has been set before us so that we can put Matthew 8, 9, and 10 in its context and enjoy the fullness of the meal that's being spread for us. So there's three P's I've got there. First of all, Matthew's place. Secondly, Matthew's purpose. And thirdly, Matthew's program. First of all, its place. As we come to Matthew's Gospel, we see that it's the beginning of the New Testament, at the end of the Old Testament. And we find that we have four Gospels. And a lot of people have read these four Gospels and they look at them and they wonder why there's four of them. Why not, like Reader's Digest, take them all and put them together and make one Gospel? Well, that's the problem. A lot of people take Scripture and they flatten it. They try to reduce it to the one string. But the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, are so wonderful, so majestic, so infinite, so beyond us, that we have to have four different views of the Lord Jesus Christ to get at least the glimmering of who He is and what He has done. One example that I've given before is that, you know, people look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and they say, well, they're all so different. I mean, they're same in some ways. They're about Jesus, but they're different. They start in different places. They tell different stories. Sometimes we get things that He said in one place and the wording's different in another place, in another gospel. Why is that? Well, if I was a real estate salesman, and I'm not, and you were living at a distance, and you were interested in a home, a mansion that was for sale here in New Westminster, and you wanted to get a full idea of what that house was like, if I just gave you a photograph of the front of the house, you'd get some idea, but not really the whole idea. But if I took a photograph of the house in the front and the back and both ends, you would find that by putting those four views of the house together, you would get a fuller view of what that house is really like. And yet the front, the back, and the two side photographs would all be different. But they would be about the same house. So what we have with these four Gospels is we have four very different views of who Jesus Christ is, but they're views of the very same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, we had four Gospels. You hear a lot of nonsense nowadays about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all these other things that are big. You know, and these are people who want to stir up a controversy with these very marginal documents. Gospel of Judas was probably written 300 or 400 years after Christ, and not by Judas at all. Doesn't tell a story, just has a bunch of weird ideas in it. In 150 A.D., or earlier, a man named Tatian had already accumulated the four Gospels that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Within 50 or 60 years of John's Gospel being written, these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these four only, were already acknowledged by the church, long before any church council, long before the Judas Gospel and the Thomas Gospel were even written. People who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ had already accepted these four Gospels. And no matter when we find a collection of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they come in different orders, but without exception, Matthew is always the first in order. Matthew stands at the gateway of the New Testament and seamlessly weaves the New Testament to the Old Testament. So we see from Genesis all the way through to Revelation one wonderful story. The story of God as He works with His people. As we come to Matthew's Gospel, I'm just going to read a few things at the beginning here. We see in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, a genealogy. And a lot of people, even today, find that genealogies of their family are very important. And this genealogy is extremely important. A person who has read the Old Testament, a person who is familiar with the story that God is telling through the Old Testament, when he comes to the Gospel of Matthew, will recognize that we have here a parade as Matthew takes us through the major characters all the way through Abraham, all the way through David and the kings, all the way through the exile to the Lord Jesus Christ. So So when we come to chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to the New Testament with these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And David and Abraham, of course, are extremely notable figures in the Old Testament. Then Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus was born, David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And he starts in with the genealogy in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and we keep going through that. Now, why does he choose Abraham? Why didn't he start at Adam? With Israel, they start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But there was a covenant given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And this man who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Abram, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham yet, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Abraham is told by the Lord to go, to leave what he is comfortable with, to leave his inheritance, his family, his people, and go to a place that God would show him. And here's the blessing. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And there's the significance of the blessing there. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It was God's intention to take up Abraham and his seed and bless all of humanity through Abraham and his descendant. Now we see that Israel claimed that descendancy from Abraham, and over their dead body were they going to tell the rest of the world about the jewels that they had. They failed in telling the rest of the world about the grace of God. But we see here that the blessing to Abraham was that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendant. So as we come back to Matthew chapter 1, he starts at the place of the covenant of Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And we come down, we find in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, a Canaanite woman, not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is already blessing the nations through this woman who was living a questionable moral life, but who definitely was a Canaanite. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we're up to Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a prostitute living in a city of Canaan called Jericho. And she put her faith in God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We see here that she is from all nations. And God is including a person with a questionable moral background who doesn't have any genetic connection to Abraham. And he's including her, in his story of grace. Now keep asking yourself, what kind of people are we? What kind of people were we? And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we look in the darkest recesses of our heart and we find there people of questionable moral value. And we wonder whether we're worthy of God's grace. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he takes the worst of sinners and he weaves us into his story of grace. And it doesn't matter whether we're genetically connected to Abraham or whether we're from Korea or Scotland or wherever it might be. God's blessing, intended blessing upon all the nations of the earth. And then we find that Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Again, not from Israel at all. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. He comes here to the king, David, who was the father of Solomon, and brings us to the second covenant, a covenant which we find in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, Nathan, who is the prophet of the Lord, says to David, he says in verse 11, "When your days, David's days, are over, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons." Now, that doesn't mean the first generation. It means a male descendant somewhere down the line, one of his offspring. "And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will never take away my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor," referring to King Saul. "I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." And here we're introduced to the second covenant in this genealogy. The first one, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. The second one, through David, there would be a king who would reign on the throne of Yahweh forever. And as we go down this list of kings, David through Solomon, Solomon to Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, etc., we come down to verse 11 and we find absolute, utter failure. Verse 11, "Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon." Israel had turned their back on the Lord. They had turned to idols. And God raised up the nation of Babylon to come and to destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple of Solomon, and take the people into exile. And from that point on, we see no king of Israel reigning over Israel. It is the day of the Gentiles. And one Gentile nation after another dominates over the nation of Israel. Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the Seleucid dynasty. And then, when Jesus is born, the Romans. Yes, they've replaced the temple in a way. Yes, some of the people have returned to the land, but they are not blessing the nations. They are oppressed by the nations, and they have no king sitting on the throne. So as we continue from verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, he moves down another number of 14 generations, and we finally come to verse 16. "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And there's our introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to take you to the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 and show you that we have the people of God who are not blessing the nations, the people of God that have no king sitting on the throne of the Lord. But by the time we come to Matthew 28, we've been introduced to Jesus the Christ. And in chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee." Now, this is after Jesus Christ had been crucified, after he had been raised from the dead. He met them in Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 18, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" What's the significance of that? The descendant of David, who would sit on the throne of God forever, is being introduced to us. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. There is no competing government. There is no competing religion. There is nothing that can compete with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the legitimate heir who sits on the throne of God over the kingdom of God forever. Matthew's gospel is about the failure of the people of God, about the introduction of Jesus, the Son of God, who fulfills exactly the covenant given to David 1,000 years earlier. All authority has been given to him, Jesus Christ, on heaven, in heaven and on earth. There is nowhere else where there's authority. All authority is His. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, who are we serving? Because if we're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not living our lives for Him, then we're not serving the King that Yahweh has placed on the throne. We're serving usurpers. We're serving those who want to take away the authority of the King of Kings. We serve rebels if we don't serve Christ. We serve a lost cause if we don't serve Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. I ask you this question. Who do you serve? Now, we come to verse 19. He says, therefore, this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Here we have the fulfillment of that wonderful blessing that God intended through Abraham. Failure generation after generation after generation. And finally the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the King to send forth His people, a new Israel, into the world to fulfill the obligation of the covenant of Abraham to bless all nations through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We do that according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We go, the same word that's used for Abraham, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The one who sits on the throne of David commands us to bless all nations, and he tells us how to do it. By making disciples. And we make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them all things that Jesus Christ taught them. I'm not finished yet. Now, as you go through these verses, you see that there is one verb. It's making disciples. That's what this is all about. That's what the King who sits on the throne of David tells us to do in fulfilling the covenant to Abraham. To make disciples. And it's the verb. And we have three major participles here. Oh boy. A participle is something like a minor verb. It's a verbal adjective. It's not really a verb. The weight is carried by the verb. And we've got participles of go and baptizing and teaching. And the way I've illustrated this before is like a naval battle group where you have an aircraft carrier. Now, that aircraft carrier is the verb. It's the whole purpose for that battle group. It carries the weight. The whole purpose of the battle group is because of that aircraft carrier. It's the verb. And the ones who protect it, and the ones who supply it, and the ones who work around it, and make it operate, they're the participles. We are to be making disciples, and we do that by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And that's what our King has commanded us to do. Now I ask you the question, who do you serve? And the second question is, are you doing as He has commanded? Now that's the place of Matthew's Gospel. Now, let's deal with His purpose. We've dealt with His purpose already. I did that without transitioning into the P for purpose. The purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to answer the question, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It answers the question, how do we make disciples? And He does that in five units that He's woven together by selecting incidents and discussions from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. And we'll come to that structure in a little while. What is a disciple? And how do we, as subjects of the King of Kings, make disciples? Now, I'm hoping that you're going to be uncomfortable with the next 6 weeks. People who come to church and are satisfied with their Christianity need to be stirred up. I think we begin to realize that Christianity is about Christ. It's not about comfort. And as we read Scripture, and as we get a second string put on our guitar, we begin to realize that there's more to living for Christ than we live now. And I don't care whether we're just a Christian for a year or two, or a Christian for 60 years. This is a process that lasts a lifetime, of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's a learner of Christ. He's a follower of Christ. He is one man or woman who is being conformed degree by degree into greater conformity to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Gospel of Matthew answers the questions, what is a disciple and how are we to go about making disciples? One author writes that Matthew's primary intention is to provide a paradigm, to provide a model of discipleship. That's what Matthew's gospel is all about, discipleship. Now, let's go on to the program, and what I mean by the program is simply an outline of Matthew, which you'll find on the back of the insert in the bulletin. We often read our Bibles looking at chapters and verses. We talk about John 3:16, and anybody who's known their Bible for a while will know automatically what John 3:16 is just by those two numbers, 3 and 16. It's the map reference point for John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But the Bibles were not originally written with chapter and verse divisions. They are a help, but we didn't get chapter divisions until 1280 AD. 1200 years after the New Testament was completed is when chapters were introduced. Psalms is a little bit different, so let's leave them out. Our Psalms were divided as different Psalms, but not the rest of the Bible. Verses didn't get introduced until the Geneva Bible, until 1560. So you can see that chapter and verse divisions are relatively new to the Bible to help us to read the text that God has given us. So how did they divide? How did they understand how the documents were structured? And I would suggest to you that as you read carefully, and perhaps you should do that in the original language, but we don't have to. We've got lots of helps. That we realize that there are literary signposts that are put into the text that tell us how to read the book we're reading. Excellent point was made in our care group on Friday that the benefit of reading with this kind of literary signpost in there is that it stops us from taking a verse out of its context and using it any which way we like. Form dictates function. The way a thing is designed dictates how it's to be used. And I will go into how it's designed in a moment. But this here is a hammer. Now, I would be frustrated if I tried to take this hammer to write a letter with. It doesn't work that way. It's never been designed to do that. And yet people will take a verse out of Scripture and use it for whatever purpose they like, oblivious to the fact that the Scriptures have been formed to be functioning in a particular way. They've been designed to be used in a way that if we read it as a unit, will stop us from misusing Scripture. This is a hammer, and it is designed so that this part is formed for the function of holding with a hand. This part here is formed for hitting a nail. Put out a nail. This part for pulling out nails. That's what it's designed for, and if it's to be used properly, it will be used according to how it was designed. So if we're going to read Matthew properly, let's look how God designed it. So its form will tell us how it functions. Now, there's a phrase in Matthew's gospel that in the original Greek language has six words in it. That phrase of six words is found five times in our Bibles, and five times only. And each time it's found in Matthew's gospel. And I'm going to suggest to you that that would be perhaps our starting point for determining how Matthew is formed, so we can determine how it functions. Now, if we take a literal English translation such as the New American Standard Bible, we'll find that this Greek phrase of six letters is always translated the same way in Matthew's Gospel. Now, if you look at the New International Version, it's not always quite the case, but don't worry about that. We'll look, you've got the verses here where those phrases come, and I want to point out what they say. First of all, the first time we come across this phrase is in chapter 7, verse 28, which says, when Jesus had finished, and that's the translation for these six Greek words, when Jesus had finished, in this case, these words. That's Matthew 7, 28. The second one we find in chapter 11, verse 1, which says, after Jesus had finished, in this case, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Matthew 11, verse 1. The third time this occurs is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, which reads, when Jesus had finished, in this case, when Jesus had finished these parables. The fourth time it occurs is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, which reads, when Jesus had finished, in this case, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee. And the last time we find it is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, which reads, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So we see that as an original careful reader of the text would have gone through, that man or woman would have seen that repetition of that phrase six times and would have seen that Matthew is moving from one subject, one focus, to another focus. It's a transition from one to the other. And they come sort of at the end of the units as well. If we were to go back to the first unit that we dealt with a year and a half ago, we would see that each unit, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, as you see in the insert, to 7, 28, 29, forms one unit. Within that unit, near the middle, the first half or so, Jesus Christ is recorded by Matthew as living his life. We see there his birth in Bethlehem. We see there the flight to Egypt. We see there the return from Egypt. Almost a retelling of the story of Moses, by the way. We see him baptized at the place where Joshua would have gone across the Jordan River. We see him go into the wilderness of Judea, where he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the same general location that Israel would have gone to renew their covenant with Yahweh, where he confronts Satan, and he continually repeats scripture from that wonderful book of Deuteronomy. And then, in chapter 5, verse 1, right in the midst of that first unit, we find him sit down on the mountainside, like a Moses figure, and his disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, and we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see that this same strategy is followed by Matthew in each one of these units. The first half or so of each unit is about the life of Jesus. And then he sits down with his disciples and he teaches them about what he's just lived before them. What a model for discipleship. Watch me, Jesus is saying. This is what it means to be a follower of Yahweh. This is what it will mean to be a follower of me, to live your life holy for God. Now, when I say holy, I mean it in two ways. Holy with an H-O-L-Y, and holy as in completely, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, holy, completely, and wonderfully, God's. And then we come to the end of that. He has dealt with the foundations of the kingdom there. One of the key words, if not the key word in that whole section, is the word righteousness. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 20, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, we have to have a righteousness that exceeds those who try to keep the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. It's a righteousness that can only be obtained as a gift from a gracious and loving God through Jesus Christ. It's a foundation that is to take up our whole life. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. What is He saying? If you're not seeking His kingdom first and His righteousness, then you're seeking the wrong things. If you put your education first, seek first the education of the University of British Columbia and all of its righteousness. There's nothing wrong with education, but it should never be first in your life. If you're seeking career advancement or money, seek ye first money and its righteousness. There's nothing wrong with having assets, but if you put it first in your life, you're seeking the wrong thing. Seek ye first to have a successful family, and all this righteousness will be added to you as well. Again, family is not first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so in that first section, we see the foundations of the kingdom. And so few of us see that we must move on from the basics of the faith and our relationship with Jesus Christ to go on to full discipleship, and we get bored. And I think that rightfully so, we get bored because we don't follow the program of what the Lord Jesus has set down before us to develop us into followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, in fulfilling the covenant of Abraham to bless all nations. And so that's why when we come to the second section, we see it's not the foundation of the kingdom all over. It's not basic Christianity 101 all over again. We move on now to the mission of the kingdom. What are we supposed to be doing? And one of the key words that we're going to find here is authority. We're going to come up against stuff that's going to make us really uncomfortable here. When Jesus is confronted by a dirty, leprous man, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, will you heal me?" And he touches this man and heals him immediately. He meets with a centurion. That's like a Gentile, a non-Jew, who's an officer in the occupying army. It's like being, if I can not be offensive to our Dutch friends here, it's like being in Holland during World War II and talking to a Nazi officer about Jesus Christ. That would make me really uncomfortable if I was in an occupied country. That goes right against the grain of what it is in my normal culture. But Jesus Christ is modeling the fact that He talks to the unclean street people. He talks to the most unlikely people about the grace of God, people that we don't want to even be near. He's going to make us radically uncomfortable as we follow what it is to be mission of kingdom. And then He heals. Well, we'll come to that next week. He heals Peter's mother. And what does she do? And that's the whole lesson of those cluster of miracles. Our time is finished for today. But in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, we're going to be introduced to vignettes of what Jesus did and said, and then what He sat down and taught His disciples to do. And I want us to put ourselves in the place of observers, as if we were there in Matthew 8 and 9, watching what Jesus was doing and scratching our head and wondering what was going on and what that means for me. And I want us to imagine us sitting down at the feet of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, listening to Him speak to the disciples and calling them into radical discipleship, and see Him and hear Him talking not to them, but to me. I want us to be uncomfortable in a way which is going to stretch us, which is going to open up new areas in our life of discipleship that we've never considered. And whether you're a teenager or whether you've been married for 60 years, I know your game, mate. Would that a lot of us younger people had the energy and desire to reach out for Christ. But to be uncomfortable in a holy way, to realize I haven't arrived, to realize that I've got a lot to learn, and God is calling us into areas that we wouldn't otherwise dare to enter into. What is a disciple? What does it mean for us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century North American culture? Those are the kind of things we'll be addressing in the next six messages. All authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow our heads, and I trust our hearts, we acknowledge that you are our God, and Jesus is our Lord. We, Father, acknowledge that we have such needs, needs for direction, needs for protection, needs in the area of resources, needs in the area of blessing. Father, as we sit here and listen to your voice, to your words, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be willing to listen and willing to obey what you have to say to us. And so, Father, through this message and through the opening up of the Gospel of Matthew in the next weeks, we pray that you would give us a sense of expectation and a desire to change and grow in a way which will forever change us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.